that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, what's the setting of the story? I've actually missed this a lot. I mean, obviously, I knew that it happens, you know, soon after the resurrection, but I don't think it had ever quite kind of dawned on me, or I hadn't stopped to consciously notice that it says that same day, right? This is happening the day of the resurrection. What is the setting of the story? Well, it's Easter morning, right? The big picture setting of the story is that Jesus Christ has just risen from the dead, that a new age has begun, that things are not the way they used to be, that something radical has changed in the world because God has rescued the world from sin and death. The fulfillment of all of God's promises, opening the way for people to be forgiven, to have their lives transformed into the kind of goodness and blessing that God intended, all of those promises have come true. But these two aren't there, right? The setting is the resurrection, the high point of all of history, and these two just aren't feeling it, right? Instead, we see them barely dragging themselves back to Emmaus. Most people think that they were from Emmaus, that they were going home after being in Jerusalem for the festival. A lot of people suggest that this may have been a man and his wife, Cleopas and his wife. So they're barely dragging themselves back, discussing the things that have happened over the last couple of days, and trying to wrap their heads around what has happened. And what has happened? Well, there had appeared a prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for hundreds of years. Their national history, their identity of who they were was the people of God, and the proof of that was this long history of prophets who were clearly sent by God to speak to his people and to do works that demonstrated that they were actually, in fact, prophets of the living God. And Israel hasn't had a prophet for hundreds of years. And then arrives an unquestionably clear prophet sent from God, doing healings, performing miracles, teaching in both truth and grace, presenting the real truth of Scripture, insisting on the reality of the things that Moses had said, but at the same time in such a way that they didn't bind the people to impossible burdens, but brought freedom, brought grace and love. So along had come this prophet, and these two, with many, many others, were convinced that this was the Messiah, which means everything. That means everything is about to be changed. That means the world as they know it is going to be turned upside down. That everything they hate about life is going to be gone. And everything they love about life is going to be taken to a whole nother level. That if this is the Messiah, which he most certainly, clearly, undoubtedly was, then this is the real day of change. This is the day of salvation. This is the day when the world is going to become what we all know it should be. But then he was dead. The whole thing came to nothing. It was all done. And nothing had changed. God sent this prophet. The prophet healed some people, made everyone feel a bit better. But then he was gone. And the frustrating realities, the burdens and frustrations of real life, remained. The party was over. It was time to go home to Emmaus. Occasionally, we can be, and someone may this morning be in a very similar place, where Jesus maybe clearly has shown up in your life, but right now we're not really sure what has changed. We read that we have the living water, but at times it just seems that we are still so thirsty. We read that he has arisen with healing in his wings, but it seems like there's no healing. We read that the Prince of Peace has come, but it seems like there's no peace. We read that he's conquered sin and death, but we look around and we see nothing but sin and death. But there is good news. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, all of those things that I said, it seems, because he is risen from the dead, things are not what they seem. I already described the thoughts of the two as they walked along, right? The absolute worst had come true for them. Everything had been going better than a fairy tale, and they woke up to a nightmare. They thought that a certain plan was rolling forward with the arrival of Jesus and the things that he was doing, the things that he was saying, the things that were going on. But then suddenly, in the middle of that plan, there was disaster. But from Jesus' point of view, it's completely different. Right? As they describe the disaster that has befallen, we thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead. And then we even heard these stories, but they didn't see him. And Jesus' response to this disaster is, "You sillies! What are you thinking?" Yeah, silly, you're silly. Yeah. He says, "You sillies, this is exactly what was supposed to happen." Right? And then he explains all the things that people hadn't been able to piece together yet from the scriptures. All the things that they looked at and they said, you know, how do I take this picture of the Messiah? And how do I take this picture of this Messiah? And this suffering servant in Isaiah, who's that? And what all these things that they couldn't piece together, Jesus explained, showing that everything that had happened was God's plan from the very, very beginning. That, in fact, nothing had happened. There was no disaster. That things couldn't have been any other way. He said, did not the Christ have to suffer? Now, the point here is not just that the two on the road didn't understand the plan of salvation. When we say that when it seems like disaster had struck the plan, in reality, the plan was the disaster. The disaster was the plan. The point isn't just about the plan of salvation. The point is that we don't understand God's plan in our own lives. When we feel that disaster strikes, when we think that our plan, what we thought was going on, what we thought was going to happen in life, what we thought God wanted to do with us, where we thought God's road was leading us, when that all blows up in disaster, we need to be reminded that, in fact, there are no surprises in heaven. God is in complete control, and that nothing happens in our lives except that which has first passed through innumerable filters of God's sovereignty. Nothing happens in our lives that is outside of His control. He is never taken by surprise. From His point of view, there are no disasters. We have our plans. God has His plans. The disaster is a disaster in our idea, in our plans, according to our ideas, but not for Him. And we have to just stop and recognize, who knows better? Whose plan is the good plan? Everything that He allows to happen is part of the wonderful work that He has said He is doing in us. Sometimes it hurts tremendously. And Scripture is honest about that. Jesus was honest about that. Jesus experienced that. But even those things that hurt tremendously are necessary. And the result is more than worth the trouble. If someone comes at you with a knife, that's a disaster. Unless it's the surgeon saving your life. Hebrews 12 says, no discipline, no unpleasant thing, seems pleasant at the time, but it seems painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In Romans 8, Paul famously tells us, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. And James actually goes so far as to say, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind. Now, this is only because Paul and James and the writer to the Hebrews, the other authors, can only say these things, and we can only believe it, because in the resurrection, Jesus has conquered, has brought into submission to Himself every other power in the universe. Every other power that would seek to do us harm, every other power that would seek to bring disaster, every other power that would seek to thwart God's plan to fill our lives with the blessing that He intended, has been brought completely and utterly under His control. It is defeated in His resurrection. And because of that, when the plans seem to hit disaster, things are not what they seem. There's something else in the story that is not as it seems. And that's when Jesus joins the two and He hears them talking about His own arrival in Jerusalem and then His own crucifixion. It seems like He doesn't know what they're talking about. Now, as we read the story, it's obvious to us that Jesus actually knows and that He just wants to get them talking. So we can just kind of, as we read, cruise on through it and not notice that this is actually significant. It's hard for us kind of to slow down and read the story from the perspective of these two on the road. Now, the fact that Jesus seems to not know what's going on is significant because, again, in our lives, often it feels as though God's face is turned away from us. It feels as though He doesn't know what's going on with us. It feels as though He doesn't know what it is that we're going through. It feels like He doesn't know what we feel when we're anxious, when we're hurt, when we're offended, when we feel threatened. It seems as though He doesn't hear us. It can seem as though He doesn't know what's going on in our lives. It can seem as though maybe He doesn't care what's going on in our lives. But as much as it may seem as though God doesn't know, like on this road to Emmaus, He just wants to get us talking. He wants us to tell Him about it. When God seems silent, it's not a sign that He's ignoring us. It's a sign that He's leaning in, listening, that He wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to open up our heart. When God seems silent, it's an invitation to prayer. He's quiet because He's listening. He wants you to talk. Now, you won't tell Him anything that He doesn't know already. But He loves you. And He wants you to open your heart to Him and pour out all those thoughts and all those feelings just in a big jumble. You know, it's not even the opportunity to kind of get it all straight and figure it out and say it to Him the right way. It's just a time to open up and let it pour out. And that's what He wants. A good friend or someone who's good at listening, giving advice, a counselor who's well-trained, knows that they have to do a lot of listening before they can ever say anything. And when we want God to be our friend, to be our confidant, to be our counselor, it really isn't all that different. When He's quiet, He wants to listen. And when it seems like He doesn't know or doesn't understand what we're going through, again, things are not what they seem. There's something that's more upsetting in the story than the fact that Jesus doesn't seem to know what's going on. At least more upsetting if we're really starting to read the story from the point of view as a picture of our walk with Jesus following His resurrection. And once we're kind of reading the story in that way, there's something that jumps off the page and can actually be kind of frightening. And that's when they reach Emmaus. And remember, Emmaus is their home. When they're back to real life, when they're back to going into what it is that they do all the time, He seems ready to part ways. It seems as though He's going to leave them. Now again, as we read the story, it's clear to us that Jesus has no intention of going on further. Reading, we can see that Jesus simply wanted to be invited in. But again, the two on the road probably have no understanding of that. From their perspective, this is this man that they just met, right? He's a stranger. Now, He's just won their hearts. But again, from their perspective, He's probably got better things to do. He's got somewhere to go. He's got His own home to get to. He's got His own life to get back to. He's got some more important business than just to hang out with these two people that He's met on the road. While they were walking together, sure, He was happy to chat with them. Everybody's bored as you're walking 7 miles. Unless you're a runner, in which case 7 miles is just kind of woo, you're in heaven, right? But they weren't out jogging, right? No, they were trying to get somewhere. So along the road, He's happy to chat with them. But now that they're going to part company, the two see that, you know, they're not all that important to this guy. They want nothing more than to spend some more time with Him. But would He want to spend time with them? Again, see, we don't see that because we know the story. We know this is Jesus. We know He's coming after them. We know that He wants to be with them, that He's specifically revealing Himself to them. But from their point of view, this amazing guy that they just ran into, that has just come lit their hearts on fire, who are they to Him? And it seems as though Jesus is just going to move on. Nice meeting you. Yep, have a great life. It seems like Jesus pulls away from them. But again, things are not what they seem. As he appears to be pulling away, as it appears as though he's not going to enter their home, as though he's not going to enter their life, as he's not going to bring this blessing that he's blessed them with on the road into their own life, as it seems like he's going to move on, things are not what they seem. He actually just wants to be invited in more closely. When it seems as though he's pulling away, he actually wants to be closer. He wants to be with them even more than they want to be with him. But he does need to be asked. Just like his silence is actually his desire to listen, here his apparent distance from them is actually his desire to be brought in closer to them. But he wants them to invite. It's the opportunity for them to ask him to be in their home, in their lives. It's their opportunity to cry out and even, as it said, to urge him more strongly, to beg and even to insist that he come into our homes, into our life, into our heart, to be with us, to be close, to be intimate, to be in our lives. With the two on the road, Jesus wanted to join them in their home, but he wasn't going to force them or even put them into the place of having to invite out of politeness. And all of us have experience with the times when it seems that God is not with us. All of us know the times when it seems as though God is distant. When we look back at those times when it seemed like he was close and we wonder, what was really going on? Was he close? If he was, why doesn't he seem close now? At those times, he's respecting the freedom that he gave us. And he's waiting and actually longing to be asked, to be urged, to be compelled to enter our lives more deeply. It may seem as though he pulls away, but things are not what they seem. It seems like he is not with us, but he is. And this is very close to the biggest irony of the whole passage, the biggest thing that's not as it seems. Throughout the story, until the very last moment, the whole issue for the two is that Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, who might have been the Messiah, is no longer with them. He's dead and gone. But in fact, even as they're saying that, he's standing there with them. As they're telling him that Jesus is dead, they're talking to Jesus. I mean, that's the big thing of the picture. That's the big thing of the story. In fact, he's right beside them the whole time. Things are not the way they seem in all the little details that we looked at. But the whole story, the whole situation is not what it seems. And that is so true of our lives. Whatever it is that you think life is about, it's not what it seems. Whatever it is that you think the problem is today, it's not what it seems. Whatever it is that pulls at you, that occupies your thoughts, I tell you, it is not what it seems. Whatever you think that life, your life story is about, it's not what it seems. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. Things are not what they seem. It seems that we're on our own, but he is with us. It seems as though we're just scraping by, but in fact we're the heirs of glory. It seems as though we're surrounded by these forces and these powers of global significance in which we're just these nothing little things. But in fact, they are all pawns in the hands of Jesus, whose primary goal, whose purpose in history is to bring you to himself and bless you. It seems as though everything happens according to these strict laws of cause and effect that we can quantify and explain and describe in mathematical equations. But in reality, all those laws that we perceive are nothing more than a description of how God usually chooses to do things. Things are not what they seem. It seems as though we're just sitting in our own little small corner in Woolwich or Wiscasset, wherever we are, ignored by the world as we just kind of live out our own little life, trying to do something, wondering if there's any real significance in all of it. But in fact, the angels of heaven, their attention is fixed on you. Because in your life, God is playing out the purposes for which He created the world. Things are not what they seem. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, the age in which God lives among His people has, in fact, begun. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, your life is the platform on which God is revealing His glory. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, every illness, every bill, every sorrow, every rainy day is part of His plan to make you the mature, complete, perfect person that even Adam wasn't. The kind of person that we see in Jesus Christ. And all around us, the world scoffs. And it says, like Peter says, "Where is this coming you keep talking about?" Ever since the forefathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. Nothing really changes. And frankly, we see all the same stuff that they see. And frequently, it makes a lot of sense. What they say often seems to be true. But we walk by faith, not by sight. By sight, it may seem as though He is not with us. But things are not what they seem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We praise You for Your goodness that we see on every page of Scripture. We praise You for Your love for us, Lord, who don't deserve it. Lord, when we seem so insignificant, there is a lot of truth to that. Except for the fact that You have just freely chosen to love us. You have just simply freely chosen to make us the centerpiece of creation, to make us the centerpiece of Your plan, to reveal Your glory. Lord, we praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who shows us in His life what that looks like and then identifies us, connects with us in becoming human so that His death is in fact our death. Our sin has been paid for. We died in Christ. Your wrath has already fallen on sin. But then, that wasn't the end of the story. You didn't just sweep it into oblivion. That after dropping that punishment on sin, You then raised Jesus from the dead into a whole new kind of life and connected with Him that is our resurrection as well, both in our connection with Him and also as a real promise that is what You will do with each of us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that, and we ask that understanding would transform the way that we see our lives. Lord, that understanding of the resurrection and the promise that means for us would bring real hope, that we would see every situation in our lives as just the platform on which You're going to show Your power and Your glory. Lord, and that hope would bring us real joy in the midst of the things in which we live. Heavenly Father, as we live that sort of a life, with our eyes fixed on You, following You by faith, trusting the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to raise us, Lord, we ask that hope and joy would infectiously draw others. That as You're lifted up in our lives, that You would allow others to see that sort of hope and that joy, that peace, and be attracted to You. Likewise, to meet You on the road of their lives, to hear Your love, to hear Your grace, to hear Your promise, and to open their hearts, open their lives, open their homes to You, and experience, Lord, the salvation that You've brought. And then, experiencing that salvation, to join us, to share that joy together as we worship You, preparing to be with You for all eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.